Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning session of our section of the December 3rd, 2022 episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host. And we're going to go ahead and jump right into this. I'm actually kind of recording these a little early, and I'm probably going to record a couple in a row to make sure I get episodes out over this weekend while I am out of town, so I don't have to carry my recording equipment with me. So, like I said, let's go ahead and get started. We are going to be going ahead and opening up with the Seventh-day morning prayer, God's good pleasure. Sovereign Lord, Thy will is supreme in heaven and earth, and all beings are creatures of Thy power. Thou art the Father of our spirits. Thy inspiration gives us understanding. Thy providence governs our lives. But, O God, we are sinners in Thy sight. Thou hast judged us so, and if we deny it, we make Thee a liar. Yet in Christ, Thou art reconciled to Thy rebellious subjects. Give us the ear of faith to hear him, the eye of faith to see him, the hand of faith to receive him, the appetite of faith to feed upon him, that we might find in him light, riches, honor, eternal life. Thou art the inviting one, may we hearken to thee. The almighty instructor, teach us to live to thee. The light dweller, inaccessible to man and angels, hiding thyself behind the elements of creation, but known to us in Jesus. Possess our minds with the grandeur of thy perfections. Thy love to us in Jesus is firm and changeless. Nothing can separate us from it, and in the enjoyment of it, nothing can make us miserable. Preserve us from hypocrisy and formality in religion. Enable us to remember what thou art and what we are, to recall thy holiness and our unworthiness. Help us to approach thee clothed with humility, for vanity, forwardness, insensibility, disorderly affection, backwardness to duty, proneness to evil are in our hearts. Let us never forget thy patience, wisdom, power, faithfulness, care, and never cease to respond to thy invitation. Invitations. Amen. All right, now our devotion for this morning. This is the devotion for December 3rd. Morning devotion. The text is, "There is no spot in thee." That's from Song of Solomon 4:7, or as I prefer to refer to it, Song of Songs. Having pronounced his church positively full of beauty, our Lord confirms his praise by a precious negative. There is no spot in thee. As if the thought occurred to the bridegroom that the carping world would insinuate that he had only mentioned her comely parts and had purposely omitted those features which were deformed or defiled, he sums up all by declaring her universally and entirely fair and utterly devoid of stain. A spot may soon be removed and is the very least thing that can disfigure beauty. But even from this little blemish, the believer is delivered in his Lord's sight. If he had said there is no hideous scar, no horrible deformity, no deadly ulcer, we might even then have marveled. But when he testifies that she is free from the slightest spot, all these other forms of defilement are included, and the depth of wonder is increased. If he had but promised to remove all spots by and by, we should have had eternal reason for joy. But when he speaks of it as already done, who can restrain the most intense emotions of satisfaction and delight? O my soul, here is marrow and fatness for thee. Eat thy full and be satisfied with royal dainties. Christ Jesus has no quarrel with his spouse. She often wanders from him and grieves his Holy Spirit, but he does not allow her faults to affect his love. He sometimes chides, but it is always in the tenderest manner, with the kindest intentions. It is my love even then. There is no remembrance of our follies. He does not cherish ill thoughts of us, but he pardons and loves as well after the offense as before it. It is well for us. It is so, for if Jesus were as mindful of injuries as we are, how could he commune with us? Many a time a believer will put himself out of humor with the Lord for some slight turn in providence, but our precious husband knows our silly hearts too well to take any offense at our ill manners. All right. Now we're going to get into our reading, and if you'll excuse me a minute. Well, hang on. All right, sorry about that. I had to pause for a minute. I had a coffee catastrophe there and needed to clean it up. So, all right, now let's go on with our reading. We're going to be reading in 2 Chronicles 2 this morning. That's where we're going to start. Then Solomon decided to build a house for the name of Yahweh and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon numbered 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to hew stone in the mountains and 3,600 to direct them. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to live in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, setting it apart to him as holy, to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of Yahweh our God, this being required forever in Israel. Now the house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him? So now send me a wise man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics. And who knows how to make engravings to work with the wise men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father prepared? Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber of Lebanon. And behold, my servants will work with your servants to prepare timber in abundance for me, for the house which I am about to build will be great and wonderful. And behold, I will give to your servants the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat and 20,000 cores of barley and 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, said in a letter sent to Solomon, "Because Yahweh loves his people, he has given you to be king over them." Then Hiram said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, knowledgeable in insight and understanding, who will build a house for Yahweh and a royal palace for himself. So now I am sending Hiram Abi, a wise man who is knowledgeable in understanding, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings, and to devise, any design which may be given to him, to work with your wise men, and with the wise men of my lord David, your father. So now let my lord send to his servants wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which he has spoken. And we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon numbered all the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, following the census which his father David had taken, and 153,600 were found. And he made 70,000 of them to carry loads, and 80,000 as hewers of stone in the mountains, and 3,600 directors to make the people work. All right, and now 1 John 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. Right. Oh, excuse me. And now, Nahum chapter 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkishite. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish. The blossoms of Lebanon languish. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress. And he knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood. He will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed. As stubble fully dried up, from you has gone forth, one who devises evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will break your hands apart. And Yahweh has commanded concerning you, there will no longer be seed from your name, from the house of your gods. I will cut off graven image and molten image. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the vile one pass through you. He is cut off completely. All right, and Luke 17. Now he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare for something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And it happened that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said to the disciples, the day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." All right. Well, that is our reading for this morning, and we'll go ahead and close out with prayer. The prayer we're closing out with is called The Personal Touch. How great I am. I acknowledge and confess that all things come of thee: life, breath, happiness, advancement, sight, touch, hearing, goodness, truth, beauty, all that makes existence amiable. In the spiritual world also, I am dependent entirely upon thee. Give me grace to know more of my need of grace. Show me my sinfulness that I may willingly confess it. Reveal to me my weakness that I may know my strength in thee. I thank thee for any sign of penitence. Give me more of it. My sins are black and deep, and rise from a stony, proud, self-righteous heart. Help me to confess them with mourning, regret, self-loathing, with no pretense to merit or excuse. I need healing, good physician. Here is scope for thee. Come and manifest thy power. I need faith. Thou who hast given in me, maintain, strengthen, increase it. Center it upon the Savior's work, upon the majesty of the Father, upon the operations of the Spirit. Work it in me now, that I may never doubt thee, as the truthful, mighty, faithful God. Then I can bring my heart to thee, full of love, gratitude, hope, joy. May I lay at thy feet these fruits grown in thy garden. Love thee with a passion that can never cool. Believe in thee with a confidence that never staggers. Hope in thee with an expectation that can never be dim. Delight in thee with a rejoicing that cannot be stifled. Glorify thee with the highest of my powers, burning, blazing, glowing, radiating as from thy own power. Amen. All right. Well, that is our reading for the morning of November 3rd. I hope you have a wonderful day and you're starting a good weekend. And again, as I always tell you, go out and do all that you do for the glory of God. Have a great one. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening section of the Saturday, the December 3rd, 2022 episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Flood, your host, and we're going to jump right into our evening section. We're going to go ahead and open it up with the Lord's Day Eve prayer. God of the passing hour, another week has gone, and I have been preserved in my going out, in my coming in. Thine has been the vigilance that has turned threatened evils aside. Thine the supplies that have nourished me. Thine the comforts that have indulged me. Thine the relations and friends that have delighted me. Thine the means of grace which have edified me. Thine the book which amidst all my enjoyments has told me that this is not my rest, that in all successes one thing alone is needful, to love my Savior. Nothing can equal the number of thy mercies, but my imperfections and sins. These, O God, I will neither conceal nor palliate, but confess with a broken heart. In what condition would secret reviews of my life leave me, were it not for the assurance that with thee there is plenteous redemption, that thou art a forgiving God, that thou mayest be feared. While I hope for pardon through the blood of the cross, I pray to be clothed with humility, to be quickened in thy way, to be more devoted to thee, to keep the end of my life in view, to be cured of the folly of delay and indecision, to know how frail I am, to number my days and apply my heart unto wisdom. Amen. All right, and now the evening devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for December 3rd. The text is Psalm 24:8, the Lord mighty in battle. Well may our God be glorious in the eyes of his people, seeing that he has wrought such wonders for them, in them, and by them. For them the Lord Jesus upon Calvary routed every foe, breaking all the weapons of the enemy in pieces by his finished work of satisfactory obedience, By his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he completely overturned the hopes of hell, leading captivity captive, making a show of our enemies openly, triumphing over them by his cross. Every arrow of guilt which Satan might have shot at us is broken, for who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Vain are the sharp swords of infernal malice and the perpetual battles of the serpent's seed. For in the midst of the church, the lame take the prey, and the feeblest warriors are crowned. The saved may well adore their Lord for his conquests in them, since the arrows of their natural hatred are snapped, and the weapons of their rebellion broken. What victories has grace won in our evil hearts! How glorious is Jesus when the will is subdued and sin dethroned! As for our remaining corruptions, they shall sustain an equally sure defeat, and every temptation and doubt and fear shall be utterly destroyed. In the Salem of our peaceful hearts, the name of Jesus is great beyond compare. He has won our love, and he shall wear it. Even thus securely may we look for victories by us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall cast down the powers of darkness which are in the world by our faith and zeal and holiness. We shall win sinners to Jesus. We shall overturn false systems. We shall convert nations, for God is with us, and none shall stand before us. This evening, let the Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for tomorrow's fight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Absolutely. All right. Well, we're going to continue on in our study in Ephesians. We've hit the part about the full armor of God. What I figured I would do is each evening I'm going to break down with a different piece of the full armor of God. We've got five pieces of armor, a weapon, the sword, and then prayer, which is another of our weapons afterwards. Last evening we spoke of the girdle of truth. So the text for the full armor of God, and there's a little more around it, but I'll start Ephesians 6 verse 14, and we'll go through verse 17. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, like I said, last evening we talked about the girdle of truth. Beginning of 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And we're continuing this evening with the second part of that verse, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate, and so please remember, I talked about it, I believe it was last evening. I talked about the point that, I'm sorry, I'm going to take some coffee here real quick. That Paul models this armor after the armor of the Roman soldier at the time. And you can tell that. And please don't think it's really easy to go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. But there's a reason God put that in his head. There's a reason, like we talked about, there's a reason each piece comes in the order it comes in. That when Paul says things, they're in an order for a reason. When he says things, he's saying it for a reason. It's not just random statements by Paul. There's a purpose to it. Just like that, when Paul is speaking of this armor, he's speaking of all the attributes of that armor and how the attributes of that armor have to do with what the full armor of God is for us. Case in point. When it speaks of being saved, coming to salvation, it speaks of being born again. And I had heard that term before. And honestly, when I was younger and not saved, I had heard about these people who claimed they were born again, and I thought they were nuts. Well, come to find out I was wrong and they were right. Though the ones that I might've been referring to, maybe they weren't as solid, but the fact is we have to be born again. And it's all parts of that that matter. And the reason I bring that up is when you speak of being born again, you got to stop and think of it, because so many people want to think that they have control of their salvation, and we don't. You and I didn't have control of our physical birth. We had no part of it other than being the product of it. Well, the same is true with our spiritual birth, with our rebirth. We are born again. We are born again into Christ. And we don't have any part of that birth either. That's why that terminology is used, that we're born again. It's why when I think it's in Ezekiel, it talks about removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, making clear that we have no control of that. It's God working in us, and in this case, we know it's through the Holy Spirit, to put a new heart in there, not to help us fix the old one, but to put a new heart in there. Paul talks about, and in this case, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but taking off the old man, that old nasty stuff, and putting on the new clothes of righteousness that were granted by Christ. Again, replacing, not fixing. But it's those details. I mean, those details, it's really easy to go, oh, yeah, okay, we're supposed to be better. No, you got to grasp all the little details. And I say that to say, we don't want to just go, oh, okay, girdle of truth, and just go on by. Like I told you last night, in pretty much detail, yes, part of it is that I'm a military historian, an amateur one, but a military historian. So I'm going to know a little bit more about this than the average person. But please understand, I'm not pontificating on any of this to try to tell you how much I know. What I'm trying to do is let you understand there are many, many aspects of the imagery of the armor that Paul is using to try to convey meaning to you about the full armor of God, about the true spiritual armor of God. Because obviously we're not walking around wearing physically Roman armor, okay? You and I both know that. This is imagery Paul is using, but he's using every part of the imagery. So I want to say that leading into it as we talk about the breastplate. And the same's going to be true tomorrow evening, God willing, speaking of the shoes. Speaking of being shod, trying to find the line here. Speaking of being shod, our feet being shod, having shoes, with the prep that are of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to understand the imagery in its totality. And it's very easy for us to blow by imagery and not think twice about it. So again, we're talking about the breastplate here. And again, that's the second part of Ephesians 6:14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? So the breastplate in that era and in many others was a key piece of armor for a warrior. You can look across history and see that even for cultures that either had not developed or did not use full suits of armor or of whatever type, they still wore something that covered their torso, as the breastplate does. It could take on any kind of a thing. The breastplate could be made of almost anything. It could be hardened leather. It could be hardened leather that it was actually shaped into a kind of casing that might be strapped at the shoulders and the sides. But it would be a front piece and a back piece that would strap together, and it'd be hardened leather that could deflect a lot of things. I mean, it could take damage, but to a certain extent, things couldn't penetrate it. It could be heavy linen, a very heavy linen that was layered in such a way, and it sometimes that had been soaked and dried in certain mixtures of chemicals that would provide a hardened shell. And in some cases, it depended on what the industry was of the area it was in, and kind of what the culture was. In some cases, you could get the layered linen, and sometimes that was harder to penetrate than the leather, you know. Sometimes it would be leather or linen pieces of different materials sewn onto them to toughen them up, like sometimes with the leather ones or the linen ones, hoof. So hoof off of a horse, it had been trimmed. Not that they were butchering horses to get the hoof, but hoof off of animals. Taking that hardened hoof and shaving off discs of it and put it on. Or horn off of an animal. It was hard. Or in some cases, say they would make little metal plates that almost look like a coin, and they would layer the coins attached on there. In some cases, it could be a coat of chainmail. Chainmail is little links of chain that are layered together in a coat. And they're hooked together one at a time to form a covering that draped over the body. The bonus being there is they formed such, one, it was heavier. I mean, the heavier metal could prevent penetration of things that might get through the leather or the cloth or the linen. But still, chain has holes in it. Certain arrows, crossbows, you name it, could pierce through it, depending on what era of history you're in. And there could be any combination of the above. Or they could be, like the Romans had, a metal breastplate, which was molded and hammered into shape to fit the user and to be fastened over their torso. It would be clipped into place like a shell over their body. And this is the piece of armor Paul is speaking of here. And you got to understand the way this piece fit front and back, it protected, unless you could penetrate the metal, it protected the user's, the wearer's torso. It protected the kind of the heart of his body, the center of his body. And this is what Paul's speaking of here. And its primary function was to protect the key vital organs so that the soldier could stay in the fight. The breastplate was a key piece. You see in some cases where, whether it was truly a full metal breastplate or something like that, that in some cases that might be the only piece of protection the person had other than their belt. You know, they might have their belt where their weapon would hang and stuff like that. That would be the girdle that we talked about. But other than that, the only piece might be that breastplate of whatever it was, whatever it might be. I'm using the term breastplate to refer to any of them, but it would be that chest and back covering. And that's why, you know, I keep bringing it up that, you know, when I started with this, talking about it, it's amazing to me how God uses all parts of an illustration to make his point. Which is why I'm trying to tell you the detail I've told you in, though I doubt you care about the construction of breastplates, and I understand that. And that's not really where I'm going. It's just we need to see the entirety of the picture. But back in that time, the Jewish people of Paul's time, of first century AD, saw the heart as being representative of the mind and the will. When they spoke about love and emotion, they spoke of the bowels. Actually, the word they used, and my wife laughs because I used it in a sermon one time, the word is splenkna. That's the bowels. That's where they looked at as the emotions and the feelings rested, in the bowels. But the heart for the Jewish people was representative of the mind and the will, the center of the being, the soul. And so that breastplate protects that. That's the imagery Paul's using here. And I would agree with Dr. MacArthur when he speaks of this, that these are the areas where Satan most fiercely attacks us. These are our spiritual vital organs. He attacks the soul. So per this illustration, the breastplate of righteousness protects our spiritual vital organs. But we also need, we don't want to miss it and go, oh, okay, breastplate, got it. It's a breastplate of righteousness. Paul's pretty clear here. It's a breastplate of righteousness. So we need to talk about that a little bit. I think it should go without saying, but I'll say it to be clear. The righteousness being spoken of here is not a self-righteousness. This is not a righteousness I have in me. This is not a righteousness that you have in you. Okay? This isn't a righteousness that we generate for ourselves. Many of the commentators I read through about this indicate that this righteousness is the imputed righteousness given to us, draped over us by Christ upon his completing, living a perfectly righteous life, something we could never do, and climbing up on that cross and taking our sins upon himself to pay their price in our place by dying. That is that righteousness. That is that righteousness to a certain extent. And here's why I say that. I don't believe that goes far enough. Uh,
And it shouldn't surprise any of you, but I agree with Dr. MacArthur's assessment of this, that this has to go further than just that imputed righteousness. And if you know me, it shouldn't surprise you that I agree with MacArthur. I tend to about a lot of things, not all, but a lot. But let's set some groundwork, okay? And I keep going back over this because you need to understand this in context. Paul has been teaching us since we hit the second half of Ephesians. Well, and I've been telling you about it since I really didn't start in this podcast at the beginning of the second half of Ephesians. But Paul shows you in that how the Christian walk should look. And I know I've been telling you that, how we should act in our everyday life, what our practice of life should be. It should be how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should manifest in our walk of sanctification. He's been showing us how that position in Christ that comes from a saving faith, which Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, how it continues to manifest itself more and more, Ephesians 4 through 6, as the Christian through you and I more and more taking on the attributes of Christ, the attributes of God. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 speaks of, let me flip to it real quick. Here we go. Therefore, being imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We've talked about that, the imitators of God. It's mimetes, and it's not a being a mimic, even though that's how it translates. It's being imitators of God, meaning we take on his righteous attributes. We become more and more righteous, more and more holy. We start taking that on and looking like him. So that's part of this, okay? That we're talking about that righteousness, okay? We're taking that on. But point two of this groundwork here is that Paul speaks here of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is placed on us at salvation. But Paul here speaking in this part about how we should practically live after we're saved, during our walk of sanctification, he speaks of putting it on, not having been put on at salvation, but putting it on. So why would we need to put it on if it's already on? I know Paul repeats himself at times when it's necessary for emphasis, but repeating here would make no sense, and it would be very un-Pauline. It would be very much like that, unlike Paul. So what's my point here? I believe that the righteousness that Paul is speaking of here also, while it is the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's also that manifesting of righteousness that we experience when we are truly walking the worthy walk. The righteousness that we show as the Holy Spirit guides and shapes us and makes us more like Christ. It is an outflowing of the imputed righteousness that the world sees, and it manifests in the open and shields our spiritual vital organs from the attacks of Satan so that we can hang in the battle and hold the line. That's the breastplate of righteousness that Paul is speaking of here. This is a practical righteousness. It is living every moment of your life in obedience to God and his word. It is a daily striving to live holy and blameless and to bring your practice in line with your position in Christ. I don't think I would find any dissent from any of y'all listening, at least I hope not, if I were to say many of our problems are caused by a deficiency in our personal holiness. I know it does for me. I know regularly I look at myself and it's like, my holiness is not, I'm not doing a good job of practically living up to the position I was placed in by having a saving faith in Christ. And that leaves me open to the attacks of Satan, and it leaves you open to the attacks of Satan. And no amount of church programs or activities or techniques will protect us. Only the breastplate of righteousness is sufficient for this task. So again, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, we do this through the work in synchronization with the Holy Spirit. We do this working synergistically with the Holy Spirit. But we have to put on that breastplate of righteousness and gird it about with the girdle of truth to ensure we hold the line against Satan and glorify God in the battle. We can't, like I said last evening, we can't put on willy-nilly part here and part there. So again, we must be girded about the loins with truth, with the truth of God, with the truth of God's word. And how did I say we do that? We saturate ourselves in the word of God. And then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's that imputed righteousness that we're draped in Christ as we come to a saving faith. But then it is an outflowing of that righteousness as we take every step every day. And as we grow, and that takes effort from us along with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we grow and we stretch and we walk and the world sees us manifesting Christ. They see us manifesting God, bringing glory to God. That is our breastplate of righteousness. And we've got to have it on. We've got to put it on. If we're going to hold our place in the line, and believe me, these are not requests. We are to stand firm. We are to hold our place in line. And we are to hold it in line because we're told to, and we're going to hold our place in line because our brothers and sisters on either side of us, if we break, we make them vulnerable. How dare we break from our position in line with all Christ has done for us, with all God gave for us? We must hold the line, and to do so, we must gird our loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up. We're going to go ahead and close this evening with the seventh-day evening prayer. It's a future blessing. O Lord God, there is no blessing we implore, but thou art able to give. Hast promised to give, hast given already to countless multitudes, all unworthy and guilty like ourselves. Make us willing to receive the supply of our need from thy bounty. To this end, convince us of sin. Soften our hard hearts to bewail our folly, ingratitude, pride, unbelief, rebellion, corruption. Through the law, may we die to the law. Then look with wonder, submission, delight to the provision thou hast made for the glory of thy name and the salvation of sinners. Give us a hope that makes us not ashamed, a love that excites to holy obedience, a joy in thee that is our strength, a faith in thy Son who loved us and died for us. May we persevere in duty when not fully conscious of thee. Wait upon thee and keep thy way. Be humble and earnest suppliants at thy feet. Live continually as on the brink of eternity. Let us be at thy disposal for the duties and events of life. Submit our preferences to thy wisdom and will. Resign our enjoyments if thou shouldst require it. As our absolute proprietor and best friend, in our unworthiness and provocations, make us grateful for the means of grace and the ordinances of religion, and teach us to profit by them more than we have done. Help us to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, to enter upon the Sabbath mindful of its solemnities, duties, privileges, setting all things worldly aside while we worship thee. May we know the blessedness of men whose strength is in thee and in whose hearts are the highways to heaven. Amen. All right. Well, I'm glad you were able to spend this time with me this evening, and I would definitely pray that the time you spent with me over the time we've been doing this is such that it edifies you and it equips you and it bears you up and it hedges up your way. And please, I would beg you, do all that you can tomorrow to be in church. It is definitely a necessity, and I have to let you know we are going to be at a wedding, so we won't be back in time, and we will definitely miss it. We will definitely miss it. We're not happy about that, but it is what it is. But I would still beg you to please worship with the saints. It is a necessity, and it is our command. All right. Well, you have a great rest of your evening. And again, God willing, I will see you in the morning. God bless.